Everyone in the world, everyone in the world is aware of President Donald Trump's tendency to exaggerate. Some time ago he said this, "I am the least racist person there is anywhere in the world." As one comedian pointed out, that means he's less racist than even a newborn baby. Is this madness? Well, it's interesting that you raised that question, because there is method in Donald Trump's rhetorical madness, his recklessness, if you like. According to Tony Schwartz, author of a book called Art of the Deal, he says, people who want to believe that something is the biggest and the greatest and the most spectacular will love exaggeration. So there is an audience that this appeals to across the USA, across the world, in fact, as we've seen a swing towards authoritarian types who give this enormous scope to their own ability in their rhetoric. Maybe this is so. Exaggeration does capture the emotions of some. But long ago, a very wise teacher, the master of rhetoric, in fact, Aristotle, warned that hyperbole or exaggeration may appeal, yes, to the emotions of an audience, its pathos, as Aristotle would have put it. But he said, hyperbole is juvenile, and it's mostly, he said, used by angry people. That's interesting. It often disguises, said Aristotle, untrustworthiness. In other words, the ethos of the speech, or the person giving it in particular. And he said, exaggeration can obscure the truthfulness or otherwise of the content, the logos of the speech. And I thought it was worth raising this currently in our series in the first letter of John from the New Testament. Those of you who have been travelling with us through this sermon series, or anyone who's picked up 1 John, may already be aware that to a modern reader of this text, there's a sense in which 1 John might first look a bit Trumpian, a bit prone to exaggeration, a bit prone to extremes at both ends of the polarity. And therefore, the message of 1 John may easily be dismissed in today's world as a similar kind of madness that we see in the President of the United States. After all, John's language is quite polarising at times, isn't it? When you read this first letter of his in the New Testament, it swings between extremes like darkness on the one hand and light on the other. Life and death. Love and hate. Good and evil, children of God and children of the devil, and so on. So if you're affected like you were with that video clip in such a way as it ruins your day, you may pick up 1 John and go, this is ruining my day. I don't like this style. I'll go for a kind of systematic, logical argument of teaching any time. I just don't think I can read this book of the Bible and get anything from it. But on more careful inspection, as we've been doing, and this book is rarely preached as a whole in churches, which is kind of ironic. It was probably sent around to local churches as a sermon. If we look closely, we can see that, in fact, it doesn't marry well with that reckless hyperbole style that Trump continues to throw out in the media and the Twitterverse. It's not reckless exaggeration. Instead, to ancient eyes and ears, it belongs to an ancient Greek form of rhetoric known as amplification. Quite an acceptable way of delivering a sermon or a speech in the ancient world. Robert Harris, a scholar on these things, he says, amplification involves repeating a word
or an expression while then adding more detail to it to emphasise what might otherwise be passed over by the audience. In other words, amplification, he says, allows you to call attention to emphasise and to expand a word or an idea to make sure the reader realises its importance and its centrality to the argument or the discussion. And we've seen, haven't we, as we read 1 John, that it cycles around three big topics: believe, live, love, as we've titled the series. It keeps coming back to issues of the truth, issues of how to live rightly as in the way of Jesus, and keeps returning to the theme of loving one another and loving others as Jesus loved us. And it keeps building as it returns to these themes on the previous illustration and argument, strengthening the reader's understanding that these are the important matters John is trying to convey. It's a form of amplification that those original readers would have just settled right into and gone, interesting sermon. Let's talk about it together. Let's discuss it at church today. This style of rhetoric is not as ancient as you may think, of course. You may not realise it, but you and I witness this form of communication every day. It's in advertising everywhere. Amplification. Perhaps you've seen an ABC show on TV called Gruen. It used to be called the Gruen Transfer, after that idea that people get bewildered and lost in a shopping centre and just have to buy things. It's a study of kind of shopping and advertising. Well, Will Anderson and co. analysed the power and problems of advertising every week on this popular show. And Diane tipped me off, she's teaching the children this morning, tipped me off that this week the pitch, which is a little segment in the show, had a particularly interesting topic and challenge. So a pitch is when an advertising company has to show what their ad would be like to get across a certain message to a client, right? So the pitch is a really positive part of this show. They show kind of the positive power of communication in action, and a panel of judges has to decide which of the pitches between two advertising companies has done well at kind of landing this message in the best way. So last week's episode, this week past, had in the pitch offered two great examples of amplification in the results of the pitches that were given. So if you watch the show, let me explain what I mean. Two marketing companies had to pitch a TV ad each. One had to convince Christians to become atheists. What fun. The other had the task of having to convince atheists to believe in God. Now imagine yourself in the position of the marketing expert having to come up with a 30-second ad or a 60-second ad that convinced Christians to become atheists, and on the other hand, atheists to believe in God. It's a great setup, isn't it? Well, each agency did really well at this, and each of them, interestingly, used a form of amplification in their final product that they pitched to the client, which is the judging panel on this TV show. The ad, each of them makes a point, then it illustrates it, then it comes back and makes the point again, and then it further builds on its illustration. Then it makes a stronger, same point, and then illustrates again, and then lands at home right at the end of the ad. Pitch. What do you think, judges? And so the other team had to bring theirs in the same manner. So this morning, as we study 1 John chapter 3, if you'd like to open your Bibles or your smart device to 1 John 3, I'm going to approach in a slightly different way. Let's imagine that the Apostle John is a first century marketing expert, and he's pitching to his client, God, the message that he's going to send around to the local churches nearby Ephesus next Sunday. He's got to create a 60-second ad that has a very important message to bring to those churches. Now, we know from our previous studies that some Christians in the churches in Asia Minor, Western Turkey in our day, were being lured away from fellowship In other words, people were leaving the house churches in some of the cities on the Aegean coast in the late first century. Why? Well, we think because there's a group of people luring them away with a message of a different kind, particularly that Jesus isn't the Son of God who came and took on human flesh. He's something else, something mysterious and spiritual, perhaps. Secondly, they were clearly offering to the Christians an easier lifestyle. Don't worry about who you have to love and not love. Just come with us. It's too hard to be a Christian in the first century. What are you doing? Come with us. We've got this superior knowledge and spiritual life. Get out of the church. It's no good. And thirdly, they were undermining in the church any sense that you had to continue this kind of sacrificial love for one another and for the poor in your midst. So this is an urgent matter. God says to John, get on board and write a letter. We need to get the churches back on with Jesus. Now that's not in the Bible, that's me making that up, all right? Just to be clear. But that's kind of what's happening here, and I want you to come with me on this little journey. John's task as the marketing expert, all right, is given by his client, God, and this is it. Persuade the Christians to continue to love one another. And that's this little section we heard read this morning, 1 John 3, verses 11 to 18. Look at verse 11. This is the message, writes John, you have heard from the beginning. The original gospel that you all got on board with to become Christians. That we should keep on loving one another. That's the inference in the Greek. It's this continuing idea, love one another. Keep doing it. It's there in the Greek behind the English. Notice in verse 14, the same task appears. We've got to convince Christians to love one another. And notice in verse 18, it's there again. We know what John's task is, what his brief is. Get Christians to so love each other that it's not just in word, but in action, verse 18. You see those three verses, 11, 14 and 18. So I'm going to take you through the three pitches that John has come up with to present as his kind of ad campaign for the churches next Sunday. Here it is. So we've got a TV screen that's going to flash some images and there's going to be some words that come up. This is his task, persuade Christians to keep on loving one another. We've just looked at it, verses 11, 14 and 18. His first pitch. Here it comes. Cain, he says, was a wicked man who murdered his brother Abel and was aligned with evil. So his first illustration of this point of how he's going to persuade Christians is he picks up a well-known story, the life of Cain and his brother Abel. Now, lots of people in those days knew about Cain, not just if they were from a Jewish background. Cain and Abel, that story is told in all sorts of religious and historical documents and dramas from about the 3rd century BC through to the time of John's writing at the end of the 1st century. And even beyond that, he keeps appearing. Of course, the first reference to Cain is in Genesis chapter 4. Cain becomes, I can imagine this sort of picture coming on screen in the ad campaign. Cain in the first century is kind of synonymous with the human condition and its great trouble, its propensity to turn to evil. If you talk about the darkness of the human heart in the first century, Cain might come to mind as an illustration. So he picks a very popular topic to illustrate in his ad campaign what he has to say. Cain was to haters and murderers what Scott Cam is to politics today. He is what Robert Downey Jr. is to Avengers in the Marvel Universe. He is synonymous with the propensity of the human heart to turn towards hatred. So John is really cutting through as a marketing executive at this point in his pitch. The first 20 seconds of John's TV ad, in my mind, pictures Cain the murderer. And then read verse 12 because it'll probably flash on screen. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one. Remember, he murdered his brother. And now verse 15, have a look in your text. The logical conclusion to this punchy 20-second advert. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. Wow. What an opening pitch. More graphic than an anti-smoking ad today. Don't let the kids watch this one. It's really R-rated and punchy. John's pitch. Don't be like Cain. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. Sounds like Donald Trump now. Murderers don't usually have eternal life abiding in their hearts. Haters are like that too. But those who love one another, they're aligned with life and with God. Keep on loving one another. And the ad closes. But wait, there's more. Pitch number two comes on. And the second pitch, about a 15-second TV ad, is found in verse 12, part B. Have a look at it. And why did Cain murder Abel? It's interesting when you read Genesis 4, it doesn't answer that question. Why did Cain murder Abel? Well, John gives you an answer. Because his own deeds, Cain's deeds, were evil and his brother's were righteous. I think John's graphics turn a deep shade of green at this point. And he wants to make a commentary like Hebrews 11 verse 4 makes about Cain and Abel. That when brother Abel made a sacrifice back in Genesis chapter 4, God recognised him as having a true and sincere faith. And so the text tells us that, in fact, Abel found favour with God. And so we're to imagine that Cain was watching on, that his heart turned to envy as he saw his brother receive such favour, that Abel's better life was something that turned the heart of Cain to green. John's ad catches our attention with his change of colour. And he flashes verse 13 on the screen to amplify. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. You Christians. Now let's explain this little part of verse 12 and verse 13. You have to remember that I explained, I think in last week's sermon, Domitian has passed away. A brutal emperor of the Roman Empire. Caused enormous trouble for marginalised and small groups like Christians. And so it's a hostile time to live as a Christian anywhere on the Aegean coast, just as it would be near Jerusalem. Domitian's gone, but there's nothing in his place to make things good. John has been released from incarceration on the Isle of Patmos. He's come to live in Ephesus, and he's free to move around to the churches, but he finds them devastated in hope and brutally abused and persecuted through that period. So it's tough to be a Christian at this time. So he brings out this punchy point in his 15-second ad and says, don't be astonished if the world hates you. Don't marvel if the haters are out there just because you appear to be favoured by God, like Abel was. Keep on loving one another, he says. And the second ad closes. Now his third pitch. The last of them. He's got to land at home to win the prize with God, to be the letter writer that makes it into the New Testament. I'm making that up, of course. But ride with me. The last 25 seconds of this TV ad to the churches brings home the message strongly as he amplifies further. He turns to the fourth gospel, which he has written and is well known to his readers in that region. And it's the Last Supper scene that he has in mind. Look with me at verse 16 again. We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. I imagine the camera pans to a disciple whose foot is being washed, and then it kind of expands and fades, and then comes into view a vacant Roman cross of torture and death. And the audience is once again transfixed, just in time for the conclusion in verse 17 to be flashed up on the screen. It closes out the 60-second commercial altogether. If you put them all in one, that'll be shown in the churches next Sunday. Have a look at it with me, verse 17. How does God's love live inside anyone who has plenty and yet sees someone in need and yet refuses to help them? It's got that ring of the letter of James about it. How can you say you have faith but you just leave the poor aside? It's not real faith at all. It's just words. It's no action. John's argument has grown to this. If you're with Jesus, you won't hold back in the self-giving department. Only those without God's love living in them would be like that. Keep on loving one another, he urges. Keep on loving one another. Now, many people today don't know the story of Cain and Abel. If I were to do a little survey, Kim and I, at Playgroup on a Tuesday morning or at one of the family groups that comes in through the week, I doubt that I could find someone who could describe that story from Genesis 4 to me. Be interesting to do a little survey this morning. But in John's world, that was the go-to, like on hate and murder. That was like an easy kind of grab to get your attention and go, oh, I know what he's talking about. So it makes sense that he would illustrate this way. To us, it's a troublesome text to bring up in 1 John as we read along. It's not your morning devotion kind of food, is it? But you may remember, and in fact, some of the people who go to Playgroup may know, the rhetorical question that Cain asked of God. Do you remember what it was? God comes looking. There's a missing persons ad out in Eden, outside the garden, on all of the trees. It's got a picture of Abel and a phone number. Just go with me. And God is searching. And God comes to Cain, and you remember this? He says, where is your brother Abel? And do you remember what the Tyndale translation of the Bible made famous as a rhetorical question? What is it? How's that? You all know this. Am I my brother's keeper? Said Cain to God. How fascinating is it to you that that rhetorical question has lasted for thousands of years and continues to be used in contemporary politics today? One of the sad things about this question is that people sum up Christianity with it, as if the centre of Christianity is some moral reversal. What Christianity does is it loads people up with a responsibility for others. It actually makes them the good people who care for the poor. Thank goodness they're around. You know, that's good that somebody does that work. Or it forces people to take seriously that responsibility to love your family even though they're not very lovable. Some kind of mediocre version of what Christianity is. 1 John explodes that idea completely and says, this is what love is. When you love one another in such a way that Jesus loved us, wanting no reward for what you bestow, needing no reciprocation in order for it to be satisfied. Loving as the DNA of being human. And that's summed up in verse 18 that closes out this little section of 1 John 3. Do not love only in mere word or language, but in truth and in action. And the idea there in the Greek is that the choice of a Greek word, and he had many to choose from, agapomen, the idea of loving in the way that Jesus loved us. Not a base of affection for that love, not merely because it's familial, but that you have some relationship with this person. No. With a stranger, even an enemy. Self-giving, that asks for no reward or reciprocation. The love that Jesus gave to the world on the cross. That's the heart of Christian gospel and community that John's communicating. That is the pitch. Do you want to know what the secret of Christian community is and why you would stay there? Because of this love. Keep on with this love. Now today, we as a church don't have that sense of the hostility that was in the background to John's letter and sermon that was circulated. We don't necessarily experience the sense of the haters coming at us because our lives look like they're built around love. But that was the experience of some in the first century, and it's often written about in a way that it's testified to in history. And so someone called Tertullian, a scholar and teacher in the second century, he became a Christian in northern Africa, in Tunisia. And he wrote this and left it for us in history. These were his words. And he said, let me find the quote for you. He said something like, "I couldn't become a Christian through the arguments Christians threw at me because I found a counterpoint to every argument they gave me. But," he said, "in the end, I became converted for this. They demonstrated something I didn't have. The thing that converted me to Christianity was the way that they loved each other." The way that they loved each other. And it's this sacrificial love that Jesus had in mind when he said to his disciples at the Last Supper, "By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." With that same love John is talking about in 1 John 3. The challenge in a disenfranchised inner urban city like ours, a church that meets on Sunday, may not see each other till next week. How do we build this idea that the love we have in this Christian community is aligned with Jesus, is like him? How you treat your neighbour, how you act in the workplace, how you behave when you're in public, how you pray when you're in secret, how you meditate upon Jesus in your devotion. We've got more than a 60-second ad before us to convince us, persuade us to love each other and keep on doing it. We have the whole of Scripture and the love and power of Jesus at work amidst us. So as we gather around communion, the communion table today, as we come to a time of prayer, make this an opportunity to examine our hearts, ask God's help to be on the way with Jesus, and be persuaded to keep on loving one another. Amen.